Praise God for the song that we just prayed together. Last week, we were in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in Hebrews 12 and 13 this morning. You can go ahead and turn there if you have a Bible. You can use the Bible in the book rack in front of you or one on your device. We won't have all the verses up on the screen this morning, so I'd encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you so that you can follow along as we look at these verses together. Last week, from Hebrews chapter 12, we learned that we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you remember from verses 26 and 27, we read there that God one day is going to shake the earth in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. That's going to happen one day in the future. And there's going to be a kingdom that's eternal that remains on that day. But in verse 28, we read that we should be grateful for having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's in the present, right now. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So there's a future reality that we look forward to, but there's also a present reality that we experience right now. So we've received it. Now, this kingdom can't be shaken because it's not a physical kingdom. Every single kingdom that's existed in this world has been shaken, has been taken over at some point. But this kingdom can't be shaken because it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom in which God reigns in people's hearts. It's a kingdom that is spreading all over this world in the most unlikely places, like the mountains of Vietnam and Laos, and the valleys of northern Utah, in a hospital in Togo, West Africa, and in countries that are dominated by communism and Islam. But this kingdom can't be shaken, secondly, because it's a kingdom in which God rules and reigns. And this king doesn't just have the power, or he doesn't just have the authority to tell his subjects what to do, like all the other kings of the earth, but he has the power to change the hearts of his subjects to delight to do what he requires. Can you imagine if a king of a physical kingdom on this earth had the power to change the hearts of his subjects? Well, that's the power that the king of this kingdom has, and that's why this kingdom can't be shaken. We read about this power, we learned about it in Hebrews chapter 8, if you remember this, where it's a prophecy from Jeremiah that's quoted in Hebrews 8, and it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this kingdom has not been stopped, and it cannot be stopped. It's reigning in the hearts of his people all over the world, regardless of their physical location. It's a spiritual kingdom. You can't see it like you see other physical kingdoms of this world. And yet, this invisible spiritual kingdom God intends to make visible through the transformed lives of those who have received it. And that's going to be the point of our text this morning. So let me begin by asking you these questions. Does your life look distinct from the lives of those around you who don't yet know Jesus? Are your hopes and dreams different? Do you use your possessions and resources differently? What about what you value? God intends to make this invisible, unshakable kingdom visible by the transformed lives of those of us who have received it. Now, if you'll persevere with me for a moment, I want to make a couple big picture structural comments about this passage before we jump into the details of it. And Lord willing, this will help us once we get to the details. The reason I want to do this is because sometimes when we come to a passage like this, where there are several different commands given, it can almost seem to us like the commands are just kind of randomly thrown out there by the writer at the end of his letter. But what I hope to help you see is that these commands given here in the text that we're going to look at are beautifully and intentionally structured to help us to see the comprehensive nature of how this invisible, unshakable kingdom should transform our lives. Now, the first thing I want to point out is just the overall structure. You probably noticed that I'm backing up into chapter 12, and I'm not only covering chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. I'm backing up into chapter 12, verse 28. The reason I'm doing that is because I believe that those verses are intended to be connected to the verses that we're looking at this morning. In other words, the writer of Hebrews, after he wrote the word fire at the end of what we know to be chapter 12, he didn't write a big number 13 and then continue on. Chapter divisions are not inspired. So look with me at verse 28. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." And then what are the next words that he says? "And thus." You could almost envision a colon after those words in your mind. And then after that comes five ways that this invisible, unshakable kingdom becomes visible. They're rightly translated as commands in our English Bibles. Five commands, and here they are. They're up here for you to see. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It's chapter 13, verse 2. Remember those who are in prison, verse 3. Let marriage be held in honor among all, verse 4. And then keep your life free from the love of money, chapter 13, verse 5. Now, you may have noticed that I skipped over chapter 13, verse 1. Some of you were thinking, hey, wait a minute, you missed one of the commands. Let brotherly love continue. Well, the reason I skipped over that is because I believe that chapter 13, verse 1 is fleshed out in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. In other words, when we read the command, let brotherly love continue, we might ask the question, well, what do you mean by that? How should we let brotherly love continue? And the answer to that is in verses 2 and 3, two specific examples. So we're going to cover those two. All right, that's the first big picture structural comment. The second one is that I want you to notice something interesting, but I believe very important about this structure. Notice that each one of these commands, all the ones that I just mentioned, are grounded in a truth or a motivation about this unshakable kingdom. Every single one of these commands is followed by another clause that's introduced with the word for or since, which is the same meaning. Here it is. Let us offer to God acceptable worship, for our God is a consuming fire. That's an important truth about the King of the unshakable kingdom. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'm going to work to show you how that's connected to the unshakable kingdom. Remember those who are in prison, since you also are in the body. Again, we're going to connect that to the unshakable kingdom. Let marriage be held in honor among all, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Another important truth about the unshakable kingdom. And then finally, keep your life free from the love of money, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Another important truth about the King of the unshakable kingdom. All right, the final point I want to make about the structure is that I believe there's a movement in these commands that show that the effects of this unshakable kingdom are meant to be holistic, or they're meant to cover all of our lives. They kind of start big and then they narrow. So I'm gonna visualize that with some concentric circles. So the first command starts with how we view God. That's the maroon color. The next two have to do with how we view others, other people around us. That's the dark gray color. And then the final two commands are going to turn us inward to examine our own hearts, what we think and what we value. That's the light gray color. All right, so we've received an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that radically transforms us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's made visible by our transformed lives to the world around us. It transforms people from God ignoring to God exalting, from self-serving to self-sacrificing, and from covetous to content. Let's look at the specifics of how now this invisible kingdom is made visible and how God intends to transform our lives through it. First of all, the first characteristic that makes this invisible, unshakable kingdom visible is God exalting worship. Now, Pastor Conley covered this last week, so we're not going to cover it in detail again, except that I want to repeat one of the things that he said last week that I think is so important when we hear the word worship. And that is that when you hear the word worship or read it in your Bibles, you shouldn't equate worship with Sundays. Every single person is worshiping someone or something every single day of the week and every moment of every day. Our world is consumed with self-worship. This is the way, this is an expression of self-worship. I'm going to do what I want to do with my life, and nobody else is going to tell me what to do with my life. You see that in the world around you? It's self-worship. Now, what the world doesn't know or doesn't acknowledge is that God is not one to be toyed around with. Verse 29 says, He is a consuming fire. Now, what we know by God's grace is that He's a consuming fire that has poured out the fire on His judgment on His Son for all those who will repent and come to Him in faith. So this invisible, unshakable kingdom is made visible by those whose lives have been transformed in what they worship. No longer worshiping themselves, but by those who wake up every morning and with joy say, You are God, and I'm not. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this kingdom doesn't just change the way we view God. It's visibly displayed in our relationship with other people. That's what we're going to move to now. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, Let brotherly love continue. And then that's fleshed out in two different ways, verses 2 and 3. The first way that it's fleshed out, which is our second point, is through selfless hospitality. Verse 2, look at it with me. It says, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, it's possible that there's someone here who has been waiting this entire sermon series to get to this verse and learn how you can get an angel to come to your house. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I've got no secret ideas about how you can get an angel to come to your house. And at the risk of further disappointment, I don't even think the point of this verse is that we would show hospitality to other peoples in hopes that maybe we would get to play host to an angel. We're going to come back to the angel thing, so we're going to hit pause on that right now and set that to the side, and we'll get back to that in a minute. All right, so pause that in your mind. Right now, I want to look at the first part of this verse, which says, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, literally, this reads, and I think this is important because there's words that were added here in this interpretation to help flesh out what it means, but I think it's helpful to know that literally this reads simply, the words underlined, do not neglect hospitality. So in context, when this was written, this word hospitality was likely used in particular with reference to Christians who showed hospitality to other Christians who were traveling around and spreading the gospel. So Christians were traveling around, and other Christians were encouraged to show hospitality to them on their way. And by doing that, they would have saved them expense, and they would have provided them much encouragement on their way of spreading the gospel. So the Christians, these strangers, aren't necessarily non-Christians. They were likely Christians, just that the other Christians didn't know yet. So they were strangers to them. But here's the main point. Here's what I think the main point that we're to take away from this is. These Christians here addressed were encouraged to use their home and possessions to support the work of the gospel, the spread of this unshakable kingdom. And we too ought to use our home and our possessions to support the spread of the gospel, the spread of this unshakable kingdom. So let me ask you, how do you view your home, your vehicle, and your possessions? Do you view those things as almost part of your own little individual kingdom to be protected at all costs? Or do you view them rather as tools and resources that God has given you to support the spread of his unshakable kingdom? I think there are specific ways and many ways that we can creatively use our home and possessions to support God's work. It could be through something like housing gospel partners when they're in town, or providing them meals, or just opening up your home to them for prayer and encouragement. We kind of do this collectively through our mission house that we built to house our gospel partners, to give them a place to stay when they're in town. We actually have another house on our property that, once it's renovated, can be used in this way. This could look like regularly opening up your home to your unbelieving neighbors or coworkers. Again, what this is encouraging us to do is to think of ways that we can use our home and possessions to support the spread of the gospel, the spread of this unshakable kingdom. One of our local outreach partners is called iFace. And the point of this ministry is to connect international students with Christian families who can show them hospitality during their time in school here in the States. This could look like hosting a life group where people are coming to your home with a specific purpose of building spiritually encouraging relationships with other Christians. Now, there's a motivation given for all of this, and the motivation comes in the second part of the verse. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. All right, we're going to hit play on the angel thing now. So if this isn't meant to motivate us to practice hospitality with the hopes of meeting an angel, then why bring up angels in the first place? What's the point of bringing up angels? Well, I want you to think through this with me. This is given in the context, he's talking about an unshakable kingdom, an invisible spiritual kingdom. And there are dimensions to this kingdom that we can see, and there are dimensions to this kingdom that we can't see. Angels are real. Sometimes they're seen, and sometimes they're unseen. And here's the point of mentioning angels. God is using all kinds of things in his good providence and wisdom, things that we can see and things that we can't see, to accomplish his purposes on this earth. God in his providence and wisdom is using all kinds of circumstances that we might see as significant and circumstances that we might not see as significant, to accomplish his purposes on the earth. In other words, you might think that your simple gesture of hospitality is insignificant, but it might be just what one of our gospel partners needs to feel refreshed and rested. You might think it's not that big of a deal that you're having some neighbors over to your house to have a Bible study together, but it could be what God uses to open up someone's eyes to the gospel for the first time, and you can't even imagine how God's going to take that person and use him for his glory. You might not think it's that big of a deal to have dessert and prayer with your neighbor who just found out that he has cancer, but it could be what God uses to draw that neighbor into his love. You don't know how God might use the simplest gesture of selfless hospitality to expand his purposes on the earth. At times, he's even used some of his people to host angels. Genesis 18 and 19 is an example of this, where Abraham hosts some angels who are on their way to do God's work. So this, here's the point, this unshakable kingdom transforms us and makes visible the glory of God by transforming us to show kindness to those who are even people that we don't know well yet. Now, the next way this unshakable kingdom is made visible is through what I'm going to call prayerful solidarity. We see this in verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And the recipients of this letter lived during a time when persecution and mistreatment of Christians was not uncommon. And so he tells them that when one of their brothers or sisters are mistreated for their faith, they should remember them as if they had been bound together with them, or as if they had been mistreated with them. Now, I think this is significant because the natural response when someone is mistreated is to do what? To move as far away from them as you can. To protect ourselves by distancing ourselves. But the unshakable kingdom transforms us to identify with our brothers and sisters who are mistreated for their faith. Paul makes this point to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, when he says to Timothy, "Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And he gives them a reason that they should live in this way. Look at what he says. He says, "Do this since you also are in the body." It's an interesting point that he makes here. He says, suffer, identify with your brothers and sisters, remember them because you have a physical body too. Now, what's the point of mentioning the fact that we are physically in the body as well as those who are suffering? I think it's this. Here's an important reality of this unshakable kingdom. This unshakable kingdom is advancing in the midst of a very shakable world. It's advancing in a broken world where suffering and mistreatment are a reality. Yes, it's an unshakable kingdom. It's going to continue advancing all over the globe as it already has, but it's advancing in a physical and very shakable world where physical bodies are beaten for the name of Christ. So this invisible kingdom is made visible when we turn towards those who are suffering and mistreated rather than turning away from them. When we feel their sorrow and pain that they feel. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 makes this point when Paul says, "When one member suffers, all suffer together." I think one helpful thing for us to remember at this point is that we have brothers and sisters all over the world who, when they read this, they have names that come to their mind. Friends of theirs who have been thrown into prison. Family members who have been beaten and mistreated for the name of Christ. This is one of the reasons that we read about this and pray for Christians in other countries every Sunday morning, as we did this morning. God willing, we're teaching you as a church to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Because one of the main ways that we remember them is by praying for them. I think in the context of the book of Hebrews, which one of the main themes of Hebrews is that we hold on to our faith and don't fall away from the faith. I think one of the main reasons he tells us to remember them is to pray for them that they won't give up the faith. Isn't that probably one of the main things that we should be praying for those who are suffering? That they would persevere in their faith, that they wouldn't experience the mistreatment for the name of Christ and then say, "All right, I'm done with that. If this is what's happening to me, I'm done." And really, I think that's one of the main reasons that we're encouraged with this as well. This verse, I think, is a call to not let the mistreatment that our brothers and sisters in Christ face cause us to turn away from Christ? As I see what they're experiencing, I say, hey, if that's what might happen to me, then I'm out. But that rather we would identify with them, and that we would experience their suffering and mistreatment with them as they experience it. So the second and third commands show that this invisible, unshakable kingdom is made visible by a transformed love towards other people. It changes the way we view God, it changes the way we view others, and then these last two commands are going to almost turn us inward to examine our own hearts. And the author fittingly emphasizes this by talking about two of the main idols, both during his time and during our own time as well, and that's the idols of sex and money. Look with me at verse 4. It says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So this unshakable kingdom is made visible through a transformed view of marriage. Now, why is that? Why is the writer of Hebrews is writing about ways that we're transformed by the gospel of this unshakable kingdom? Why does he bring up marriage? Well, I think he brings up marriage because God created marriage to be a visible display of his love for his people. You remember Paul makes this point in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about how husbands should sacrifice themselves for their wives. He uses language like giving himself up for her. And then what does he say right after that? In chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it," marriage, "I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So why bring up marriage? Well, because every Christian marriage is intended by God to be a visible display of God's love for his people. So married couples at Hampton Park, God intends for your marriage to be a visible display to the surrounding world of God's sacrificial love for his people. Commitment. Forgiveness, self-sacrifice, grace, love, intimacy. All of these things put on display God's love for his people. Husbands, you're the primary ones that God has called to make this invisible kingdom visible by your self-sacrificial love for your wife and families. Not demanding your own way. Not ruling over your household as if it's your own little kingdom that you've built. But sacrificing yourself for your families. Serving your wife and your families. Caring for your wives physically, emotionally, and maybe most importantly, spiritually. And by confessing your sin to them and repenting when you don't. Pastor Conley said this so well during our worldview series, so I want to repeat it now. He said that the longer that your wife lives with you, the more spiritually refreshed and rested she should be. Is that true of your marriage, husbands? Wives, you make this invisible kingdom visible by following the spiritual leadership of your husband. By supporting him and encouraging him, not by demanding perfection or by comparing your husband with other men, but by caring for him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, it's within that beautiful depiction of marriage that we just talked about that God created the sexual relationship to be enjoyed within a self-sacrificial, committed, loving, caring relationship. And that's why this verse says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." You see the point? There should be a distinct difference between the surrounding culture's view of marriage and sex and the Christian view of marriage and sex. The surrounding culture makes sexual expression all about me. Whatever I feel like doing, whatever I want to do, other people are just objects for my own personal pleasure. Our world makes an idol of sex with heterosexual and homosexual pornography and explicit messaging in social media available in our pockets to worship at any moment. The Christian view of sex, on the other hand, is selfless. It's self-sacrificial and submitted to God. So this unshakable kingdom is made visible by a transformed view of marriage and sex in comparison with the surrounding culture. So if you're here and you're regularly giving yourself to sexual sin without repentance, then you need to hear the warning of this verse. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Don't fool yourself into thinking that if no one knows about it, then it doesn't matter. Let the gospel of grace and forgiveness drive you to Christ in faith. The church is a place, it's a safe place that offers help, mercy, and hope for those who come to God in repentance. Now, there are some who are sitting here this morning who have probably been burned in this area in the past. There's someone that's taken advantage of you, whether through abuse or a spouse that's been unfaithful or any other kind of sexual brokenness. And you hear this and you think, well, my days of making visible God's kingdom are done in this area because of what happened to me. Well, if that's you, let me encourage you that you make visible the unshakable kingdom of God by persevering in your faith and trust in a God who can take every circumstance of your life, even the darkest circumstances of your past, and use them for His glory and ultimately for your good. There's others who are probably sitting here, and you yourself have burned someone else in this area, or yourself, and you're experiencing the ongoing consequences of sexual sin, experiencing it yourself or watching others experience those consequences. And so you think, well, my days of making visible the unshakable kingdom of God in this area are done because of the sin of my past. Well, let me encourage you that you make visible the unshakable kingdom of God in this area by continuing to repent of any sin and placing your faith in a God who forgives. If you come to God in repentance, then the judge who will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous has justly judged Jesus in your place. So this unshakable kingdom is made visible by a transformed view of marriage and sex. It takes it from something dark to something light, from something that enslaves us to a beautiful gift of God to be enjoyed in the context of a loving marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. This last command probably searches our hearts most deepest because it gets down at what we value. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So this invisible, unshakable kingdom is made visible by what we value. One of the greatest temptations is that we would place our value in things that we can see. This is the reason why money is such a temptation for us to place our value in it, because we can see it, we can hold it, we can smell it. Money brings results in our lives. We can see it purchasing us security right now and in the future. It expands our influence on other people. It can create extra friendships for us or let us have a lot more fun in the world. You've probably experienced one or more of those things, and so it's no wonder then why money pulls at our hearts. It calls us to organize our lives around it and to protect it at all costs, and eventually calls us to be its slave. There's very few things that can cause us more fear than if someone threatens to take away our money. But there's a contrast being made here, an intentional contrast. He says, keep your life free from the love of money and, or we might insert the word rather, be content with what you have. There's something peaceful about contentment, isn't there? Contentment doesn't demand more. It doesn't think that more is better. It doesn't place its hope in what more can give it. It's simply content. Contentment makes this invisible, unshakable kingdom of God because contentment points us to someone who's more trustworthy than anything that we can see or put our hope in this life. In reality, it points back to a correct view of God that we talked about in chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Contentment shows that you have a right view of God. And that's what this passage goes on to say. Look at the end of verse 5. Why don't I need to put my hope in money? Why am I able to be content? Verse 5, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Another translation of this verse that I like says, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. So I can be content in every circumstance because the King of the unshakable kingdom says to me, I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to abandon you. These words are quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses is talking to Joshua, who's on the brink of taking the nation of Israel into the promised land to face all of the nations that are there. This is an overwhelming and impossible task. And these are the words that are spoken to Joshua when he faces this. Don't be afraid. I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. Don't, Joshua, let the surrounding circumstances cloud what you know to be true about me. There is a king who rules over the earth, and he's going to be with you. And that same king says to those of us who have received his kingdom, don't be afraid. Don't set your hope in money. I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to abandon you. And so Paul in Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13, this thought grounds what Paul says here. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why? Because I'm never going to leave you. And I'm never going to abandon you. So let me ask you, where is your heart? What do you value? Is your heart drawn to trust in the King of this unshakable kingdom, in his presence with you, and in his promises to you, and in his rule over your circumstances? Or is your heart drawn to trust in yourself and in your own self-made control over the things that you feel like you can control, like money? Is this unshakable kingdom big enough in your mind to sell what you have and move across the country or across the world to help other people receive it? Or does that make you a little too nervous about what that means for your 401k or your kids' education or your salary that you have right now? He said to you, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. I think some of us have filled our lives with so many financial commitments that have stretched our budget so thin that we've almost chained ourselves to the money that we need to keep all of our commitments going. We've taught ourselves to be discontent by pursuing houses or cars or vacations that are right at the edge of our means or even beyond our means. God's unshakable kingdom teaches us something different. It teaches us to be content. Why? Because he's never going to leave us. And he's never going to abandon us. Christians throughout time have regularly made this invisible kingdom visible by making life decisions that other people would think are fiscally irresponsible. Like taking a lower paying job that gives more flex time to invest in other people or in short-term missions. Or choosing to live in a house and with a car well beneath my means, well beneath their means, so that they have an abundance of finances with which to be generous to the church and other people and to gospel partners. So what some would call fiscally irresponsible, they would call keeping myself free from the love of money and being content with what I have. For he said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. Verse 6 is such a fitting conclusion to all of this. Right? Let's review. Chapter 12, verse 28 says that we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Chapter 13, verse 5 says that the king of that kingdom is always with us. And so verse 6 concludes, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's possible that as you sit here, you're thinking that you may have failed in one of these areas that God says that he's going to transform those who received his kingdom. If that's you, then praise God that he's opened up your eyes to that. And maybe what you could do in these next few moments when we take some time to just individually pray is think through what's one small step of faith I could take in one of these areas. Because this kind of life is worth it. Because while we make this invisible, unshakable kingdom visible right now, in our world right now, you might remember that at the very beginning we said that this invisible, unshakable kingdom has a future fulfillment, a future reward. It's an eternal kingdom that will not end. Ultimately, this invisible, unshakable kingdom is made visible by our trust in its king. He's a good king, and he's never going to leave us, and he's never going to abandon us. Let me just give you a few moments now to respond quietly in your hearts to God's word, and then I'll lead us in a prayer in about half a minute. God, we praise you that you have not just commanded us to live in certain ways, but you have also enabled us to live in the ways that you have commanded. So please, by your grace and by your authority over the evil one and by your power, transform our hearts to make visible the beautiful gospel of this unshakable kingdom today and all throughout this week. In Jesus' name.